We are going to be picking up in our study of denominations and various doctrinal errors, and we began a study on Pentecostalism on Sunday, and we just got a couple more things to talk about that this evening. We're going to talk about ecumenism or ecumenicalism, depending on how you want to pronounce that, and just the kind of what has led to community church, non-denominationalism, some of those kinds of things that have come from that general movement. And we'll talk about that tonight, and the next lesson after that when we get to it is going to be the house church movement, which has some very similar concepts to the ecumenicalism, but has some other distinct ideas that go along with it. So we'll be looking at those two things next. And we do have material in the back if you weren't able to get that Sunday. Of course, you weren't able to get that Sunday because I didn't have it out. But that's because of the copier. But those are out. Hard copies, also emailed those out. Hopefully you were able to get those. Just we talked a little bit about the way that we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit among Pentecostals manifesting themselves. And I say manifesting themselves, the way that they portray that coming across. And so it's they lose control of themselves. There's a lot of excitement, jumping up and down, indiscernible words and so forth. And we compare that, of course, to the Scriptures, and what we find is a very different picture. We find very controlled kind of environment, controlled kind of communication. Very distinct communication being portrayed when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we also, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, particularly find instruction for how that ought to be orderly. And all of the chaos is one of the very things that Paul is addressing, one of the very things that Paul is saying should not be happening. So that's one, I think, very direct line of attack on the notion that the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this activity. Just say, well, here in the New Testament, Paul says it shouldn't look anything like what you're doing. So on the one hand, you could kind of concede, even if you were able to speak in tongues, the way you're doing it is wrong. And so point here to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, and this kind of gets into a sort of a little bit broader notions of the Holy Spirit, but when we talk about the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures, what is maybe we might say the primary function of the Holy Spirit, primary work of the Holy Spirit? All right, the revelation of God's will. What places indicate that that kind of activity? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God's will? Okay, all right. Where else? What other places point to that activity, specific activity of the Holy Spirit? 2 Peter what?
1:21.
Okay. Okay, so I think a passage like that in particular associates the revelation of God's word not only with New Testament writers, but it says holy men of old. And so he's been involved in the process the whole time in that revelation of God's word. I just might point this out very quickly, that when the Holy Spirit is active in involvement with individuals, it does not necessarily mean, even in a time of miracles, it does not necessarily mean that that's always a part of his activity. Who had clear operation or clear contact with the Holy Spirit but did not do signs and wonders? John the Baptist, all right? So he's filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he's in the womb, and yet one of the things that John tells us in John chapter 10 is he did no signs or wonders. All right, and so here's someone who's speaking by revelation of the Holy Spirit, someone who's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet they do not have that particular aspect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't give him that power or that ability. So one thing to note there is that those two things don't always go together. But one thing that we do see is that the Holy Spirit is always revealing things to man from God. He is the channel by which God communicates to man in so many different instances. Even we see that coming up in the Old Testament, rarely, but occasionally. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 31, when the craftsmen are chosen, Bezalel and Aholiab are chosen. And it says that the Spirit chose these men. Well, the Spirit, of course, chooses what other kinds of men today, even. What kind of men does the Spirit choose or appoint or elders? All right. So we find that that's the language that Paul uses there in Ephesus as he's speaking there to the elders, that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And so he continues to communicate in that way even today through the qualifications that have been laid out. But over and over, the Spirit is referenced. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15 is another place. We find he is convicting people. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He still testifies. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. All of that testimony and all of that continued giving of evidence, how is that happening? How is the Spirit still doing that today? Through the Word. All right. So when we read the Word, then the Spirit is active. Then the Spirit is the one who's still active today. Now, here's what people will say about that. They'll say, well, first of all, it's very boring. I mean, really, they'd like to see more than that. So you're saying that the Spirit just revealed the Word and then He's not involved anymore. Well, I'm perfectly willing to say that the Word is still powerful. The Word is still living, as Hebrews chapter 4 indicates. But in addition to that, what if we said, so you're just saying that Jesus died once and then that was it. He's not going to do that anymore. He's not going to come and He's not going to sacrifice Himself anymore. You're saying He just did that once and that was enough. And based on that, you can still say Jesus is washing away your sins, present tense. Well, nobody would really argue with that. Everybody would say it just took once. We only needed Him to die once. Well, how many times do we need the complete Word of God revealed to us? Right. These are the sorts of people who, with this on their bookshelf, will pray earnestly that God would speak to them. Right? He has. Take the book off the shelf and read it. These are the words of God. And so we do a great disservice to the Scriptures when we speak of the Holy Spirit's revelation of them as if that's all. You're saying that's all the Holy Spirit's. Well, first of all, I'm not saying that that's all the Holy Spirit has done or even does now. But nevertheless, if that is all that He does, I'm not going to even use those kind of terms because it's a tremendous thing that He's done in revealing the Word. Now, if the Holy Spirit's primary function is the revelation of God's Word to men, what role do miracles, signs and wonders have in that? All right, to confirm it, to confirm the things that have been taught. Why is that necessary? Okay. Right. So when somebody says there, if somebody came in here tonight and said, I have a message directly from God, would we go for that? No. Would we require a tremendous amount of evidence to even consider the possibility that he actually had a message from God? Look, just by virtue of thinking through it yourself, putting yourself in that scenario, you know what you would require. And so what we find is that, in several places, Hebrews again, the indication is these signs and wonders were there for evidence to show that these things were so to prove that these men were apostles, that they were men who had the gifts of revelation from God, and so God gave them these signs and wonders. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first of all, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what's that chapter about? Love, right? Yeah. So it's about the chapter about love. Why is Paul even bringing up love. Okay. So the reason he's talking about love is because of the abuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He begins talking about that abuse in chapter 12. It's not a complete aside. We take 1 Corinthians away from its context so frequently. We use it in weddings. We use it in just as a sermon. And completely divorced from his context, that it's very easy to lose why Paul is focusing on that. He's saying you're not thinking about each other when you use these gifts. You're using them in a competitive way. You're using them to exalt yourself above your brother, which incidentally is what happens in Pentecostalism a whole lot. It's a lot of showing off that is occurring. And so Paul, again, is addressing that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So then his argument boils down to this, as Tony was alluding to, right there at the end of chapter 13, Paul says, all of this will go away, and yet love will remain. And what is all of this? Both in the immediate context of 13, and then after we get the broader context, what's his comparison here? We know in part, we prophesy in part. So he's talking about partial understanding, partial knowledge of God's Word. And then he says there's going to be something complete. And as Tony pointed out, the complete thing has to be of the same sort of the partial thing. So the complete thing is when the complete Word of God has been revealed. It's of necessity must be that. Now, what Pentecostals will say is, when that which is perfect has come, is talking about heaven. And so that's talking about when, but that doesn't match, you see. Because the partial thing's not talking about heaven. The partial thing's talking about a knowledge of God's Word. So when that which is perfect has come, or that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so put that into the context. You see why the spiritual gifts were used to prove that somebody was from God. All right, do we need those proofs today? No, we've already got the complete revealed Word. And it was to get that revelation here. Now the revelation is here, so we don't need that. I would liken this to scaffolding. These gifts were used to build something, to build God's Word, right? To establish that, to set it up. Can you imagine somebody coming up to a building that is beautifully crafted with all sorts of architecture and being angry that you took down the scaffolding? Oh, I like the scaffolding. I wish you would put that back up. And that's essentially what the Pentecostal mindset is doing. They're coming to those spiritual gifts and they want the spiritual gifts. They say, we need those powers. Have you lost sight of the beautiful thing that has been built? You see, the scaffolding, we've taken that away. And you want to put it back up there like it was the focus, like it was the important thing. It wasn't. It was only and always to point to something greater. We've got to understand the role of spiritual gifts in really the New Testament especially, but the Old and the New Testament, but understand the role of spiritual gifts as they point to something greater. And when the greater thing is completed, then they are no longer needed. And so that's the argument that Paul makes there. These things won't be necessary anymore. You're making a great big deal out of the spiritual gifts and who has them and who has which ones, and they're not even going to be here anymore. Right. And this more important thing, this relationship thing, those are going to be going away with, and this relationship that's supposed to be there, that's supposed to endure, is going to be in shambles. And you won't even have this other thing anymore. So understanding the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not just the last verse out of context by itself, put it back in context and it makes that argument all the greater, all the stronger to show that he absolutely is talking about spiritual gifts falling away and the truth is what's going to be left. So dwell on love, think on love, because you're going to need that when these other things are gone. All right. Are there any other thoughts or comments before we move on from that particular aspect? I'll say one more thing about that, and that is that people will say of Pentecostalism, you can't reason somebody out of something they didn't reason themselves into. I do understand that phrase, and I think there is something of value to that phrase. I don't believe that's wholly true. You certainly aren't getting them out the same way they got in. I do understand that. But people who got emotionally wrapped up can be reasoned out of things and have been. And I tell you, in Fiji, this is what we deal with. I mean, this is the primary thing that people believe. All of the questions we get revolve around faith healers and the work of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and demon possession and all of those sorts of things. We spend a lot of time on those things. And I'm going to tell you what, there are people who are wrapped up in it who, after a little bit of study, start to say, wait a minute. What you're showing is from God's Word, and what I'm seeing over here is not. And so even though they have emotional ties, even though they didn't reason themselves into that, they are reasoning themselves out. So don't just write somebody off, you know, because they're wrapped up in something that is so seemingly without any sort of evidential foundation. You say, well, they're not going to listen. Maybe they will. You know, look for the opportunity even in these kinds of situations. Now, I know there are some people that are going to deny it because they say, you can't, you know, I felt it and you can't tell me otherwise. I get that. But don't paint with too broad a brush. I'll just say that about this group in particular, because I think there's some groups that we avoid out of hand that we don't want to just, we don't want to paint with too broad a brush just because we've seen bad responses from that kind of group. All right. All right, looking then at lesson 14 and ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. The idea behind the ecumenical movement is the idea of bringing everyone together. All right, let's all just join hands and let's pretend we're all the same. Now, there's a distinction here between this and some other unity type movements. Because what's happening here in the ecumenical movement is people saying, let's join hands in a figurative way while maintaining denominational separation. So it's let's consider one another Christians, and let's consider one another part of the same faith while we're all still practicing different things. And so you have cooperation between Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and even now Catholic churches. You've got evangelical Catholic churches, which is just mind-blowing. I mean, there are people who gave their blood to separate from the Catholic Church, and now we're just, you know, whoop, nothing. There's really no differences. Oh, okay. People were willing to be tortured to death because they thought there were some pretty big distinctions between the Catholic Church and these other churches that broke away. And so now it's sort of a pretend situation. Let's just pretend there aren't these differences and pretend we all believe the same things. Of course, from the outset, people say, well, all we're wanting is unity. Isn't that a good thing? And isn't unity just as a concept? Isn't unity generally a good thing to pursue? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, as you just read through the New Testament, obviously there's a considerable weight placed on the importance of unity, both with Christ and the prayers that he makes to God for those who would believe in him, that they would be one in him as he was with the Father. As you consider throughout the epistles, every single epistle is somehow dealing with relationships. At some level, at some place in every epistle, there's something being said about relationships and togetherness and having a oneness, a unity throughout the New Testament. So, obviously, it's a focus. And yet, we've talked about this a little bit before. We're talking about some of the divisions that the Methodist Church put aside to form the United Methodist Church. We'll talk about it again. What kind of unity, what places can we go to show the distinctive nature of the unity that God wants? Okay? Okay. All right. So, if we want this kind of unity, Paul should have stood down. Right? You know, don't make waves. Well, we'll talk more in just a moment about the difficulty of being able to accomplish that really at any to any great degree. But it's clear, Paul, that God insists on a standing for truth. Of course, what's one of the main passages we might go to highlight that singular nature of the unity that God wants? Ephesians 4, all right? One faith, one Lord, one baptism. All right, so you just go down through these. It's what we might call the platform of unity, right? This is where we are. This is where we stand. And so the idea of unity is that we are all going to the same place, the same source. And we're all trying to get in the same area. So when somebody says, well, I want us to be together. Okay, here's where together's going to be. You see, if we come out there, we might get unity with each other, but we'd lose it with God. So we want all have unity with God. And that will mean everybody's got unity with God will then have it with each other, right? So that's how we get it. We all go towards God, and by doing that, we get unity. And that follows the pattern of the two greatest commandments, as Jesus points out, right? What is the first one? Love the Lord thy God. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it follows through. You seek unity with God. It part of that, it produces unity with your brethren. And so the truth, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Okay, so purity is where we stand first. Peaceable is something that we are while maintaining purity. So what happens in ecumenism is people step away from the purity in order to be peaceable. No, we've got to first maintain purity. Now, within that realm, we're going to be peaceable. But we're not going to step out of it in order to be peaceable. And so we've got to maintain both of those things, and purity is primary. Yes.
Of the Spirit.
Right. All right, absolutely. So it defines that unity for us. The unity of the Spirit or in the Spirit. All right. With regards to the ecumenical movement, there are some organizations that sort of foster that. The Gospel Coalition is a website that has sort of fostered that kind of spirit between various denominations, and there's other organizations that do likewise. And generally, they will have something of a confession like the one that I reference here. That is, that you have to confess, your church or denomination has to confess that all of the denominations involved represent legitimate and divinely approved expressions of Christianity, and that each group only represents a part of the whole truth. Nobody's got all the truth. All right. But everybody's got some of the truth. And so that the people that we're gathering in, the various denominations, obviously we've got our differences, but they've got some of the truth, and we've got some of the truth, and we're all just coming together. Now, what are the problems? I know there are lots of them, but what are the problems with a confession like that? What's fundamentally, what are they saying by a confession like that about the truth? You cannot know it. Fundamentally, that's what's being said by a confession like that. You can't know whether or not you have the truth. Now, does Paul speak in a way that suggests you cannot know whether you have the truth? Does he suggest that he has some of the truth, but these other teachers, you know, they've got some of it as well? And if they're teaching something different than me, Paul says, what about them? They're just different. Let them be accursed. It doesn't sound like Paul's very ecumenical, does it? No, it sounds like he's willing to take a stand that has sharp divisions. And he says, look, if they're saying something different than what you're reading right here, than what has already been preached to you, it's not a matter of just differing opinions. And it's not a matter of unity and diversity. It is, we must be divided. There must be a division if they're going to teach differently than what Paul says. And so the confession that everybody's legitimate and divinely approved. Now specifically, what's the problem with saying that all of the denominations are divinely approved? What would that indicate? Yeah, that this is God's plan. And so go back to the idea of one body, all right? Or the idea of that they may all be one in me, as Christ indicates. And so the idea that there could be all of this doctrinal confusion and that that's what God, that this is divinely approved, is an absurd notion. It goes back to the same things we said about Pentecostalism. You've got all these people being led by the Holy Spirit and all of them are apparently being told something different. That's a problem. That's a problem. So we believe in a God who has a single message, who has a unified message. So the idea of being willing to say that God is pleased with all of these denominations suggests an incoherence on God's part. Now, what people will go to with regards to this is they'll say, look, it's not that God didn't reveal truth. It's that we, you know, feeble humans cannot know what God's word says. All right. We're just incapable of really grasping what God has to say here. What's the problem with that? Okay. Yeah. And instead you can work towards it, doesn't it? All right. So you show yourself, you study to show thyself approved, or be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you work at that and you pursue that understanding. And of course, Paul commands the Ephesians to understand what the will of the Lord is. And also he tells them that by reading this, you'll understand what I know. So all of those things indicate. Well, I'll tell you one of their favorite passages to go to with regards to that. And some of our brethren have gone to passages like this to show that we can't understand what God's word has to say. And that is over in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. All right. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, there's a truth that we recognize to those verses outside of this context, and there are clearly other places we could go to indicate, yes, absolutely, God is up here. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's things God knows that we don't know, that we can't think on His level, on His plane. But putting it back into the context, I want to show you, he's not saying there's just no way you could understand what I know. No, rather, if you go back to verse 7, let the wicked forsake his what? His way. All right, so let's lock that word away. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. All right, so now we're talking about God's ways and thoughts being higher than ours. Here, his command is, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Can I suggest to you that what God is saying here is, that's what's happening. My ways are so far from your ways. My thoughts are so far from your thoughts. But it shouldn't be that way. Your ways ought to be my ways. And your thoughts ought to be my thoughts. You see, you're going the opposite direction of me, but you ought to be going the same direction as me. So God is not saying there's no way you could understand things that I say here. In fact, he's saying the very opposite. You won't. You're going the other direction from me, and you ought to be going the same direction as me. And so that's just a very favorite passage. People go, see, we can't understand God. No, actually, he's telling them they better get on the same page with him. And you better start following what I say and what I do. And this is a lamentable fact that their thoughts are not his thoughts and their ways are not his ways. So, God, what it does is it suggests that God, in his infinite wisdom and capabilities, is not capable of communicating with the very creatures he created. If we take a fella who's got a lot of knowledge and he gets up and teaches and is unable to communicate that knowledge. We say he's not a very good teacher, right? He may have a lot of knowledge, but boy, he just doesn't know people. He doesn't know how to communicate that, doesn't know how to deal with people, doesn't know how to talk to people. Is that what we're saying about God? He may know all that stuff, but he doesn't know how to put it down on our level. I suggest to you that's impugning God in a different way. And so while people want to make it sort of this humble thing, well, it's just us, it's we're not capable, you're still impugning God. Because what you're saying is he doesn't have the capacity to put it in a way that we can understand. One of the arguments that the ecumenical movement will make is that the various New Testament churches, they had diversity of belief, and of course you see different churches doing different things, and certainly it's no different today. And so we shouldn't expect all the churches to believe and practice the same things today any more than we should expect it then. How do we do? Is there diversity of belief and practice among churches in the New Testament? First of all. Absolutely. Absolutely. Lots of churches believing and doing different things. Now then, what is said about that diversity? Repent. It shouldn't be there. So Paul doesn't write letters saying, you know, I know you guys do this and this church over here does this and that's okay. No, in fact, he says, I teach the same thing in every church. And so it ought to be the same everywhere. And so those differences are not there by way of pattern. They're not way there to suggest that it's an okay thing, but rather when those differences crop up, they are met with teaching to repent, teaching. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the indication are if changes aren't made in some of those churches, they'll no longer be considered God's people. Your lampstand will be removed. Your church is dead. And maybe there's a few members still alive, but they'll be dead too if things keep going the same direction. And so to suggest that the diversity of practice and belief is somehow a pattern is to ignore everything that's said to that all the things that Paul communicates to them, or various other New Testament writers, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Unity and diversity is the cry. You know, that there was a lot of diversity among God's people back in the New Testament. Well, there was. What sorts of diversity does God expect and command us to be able to deal with? To tolerate? Social diversity, economic diversity, racial diversity, social status, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. There may be some level of political difference, obviously, that's going to need to go by the wayside. Even preferences, whether you like to eat meat or not eat meat. All of those things are discussed, and absolutely we need unity in the face of that kind of diversity. And frankly, there absolutely are churches that have a hard time dealing with that kind of diversity. And that kind of unity that ought to happen in the face of those differences. But just because there's a need to work on that in this church or another church doesn't mean that we expand that to mean any differences. And that no matter what the differences are, we bring everybody together and just don't worry about the rest. So, when somebody goes to Romans chapter 14, for instance, and they say, see here, Christians who had differences were supposed to get along. And I say, well, wait a minute. We're talking about whether or not we eat vegetables or meat. You're talking about, you know, matters of sexual immorality and matters of how you become a Christian. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Or actually, we'll probably talk about that in our next class as we finish up this lesson. But making a distinction between eating meat and infant baptism or something like that, these matters over which so many churches have fractured over the years, people act like those fractures are really no big deal. I mean, you know, why was there this need to divide over these sorts of things? And when you start looking at what's at stake in these differences, that's a great deal. And so we'll talk about some of that why you would make a distinction between what's being talked about in Romans 14 and what's being talked about in some of these doctrinal questions, as well as how we determine, we'll talk a little bit about how we determine where we might have a disagreement but maintain fellowship. Because we won't spend a lot of time on this. It would be a topic that would need a lot more expansion to deal with fully. But I want to talk at least a little bit about the idea of when we don't see something about what the Bible says eye to eye and yet maintain fellowship, are we being consistent? And I think we can be. I mean, I think we can be consistent, but why? We need to be able to articulate that to some degree to set ourselves apart, because when you're talking to somebody like this, when I'm having a conversation with friends of mine who've left the truth, and they say, well, you guys disagree about this, this, and this, and y'all fellowship, so why can't we just make that list longer? I think there's some legitimate answers to that, and we'll talk about those Sunday morning, and then we'll get into looking at the house church movement. Appreciate everybody's good attention this evening.